Our scripture text today is Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, but we are going to start reading with verse 24. That's where the chapter should have come. Chapter 2 should have started after verse 23 and before verse 24, so that you can get the flow of things and see how things fit together. So let's stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, verse 8, and it's the last eight verses that we'll be considering. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You may be seated. Paul continues to pray for the Colossian church. He started his prayer over in about verse 9 of chapter 1. He prayed throughout most of that chapter, and now he's continued to tell them that he's praying for them. And what is the concern that he has? His prayer is that they would be encouraged and be knit together in love. I think encouragement is one thing that every Christian needs. I think the most important thing a wife can do for her husband is encouraging. The most important thing a husband can do for his wife is encourage her. The most important thing a parent can do for his child or a child for his parent is to encourage him. Most important thing a preacher can do for his church and a church for his preachers, encourage him. We need encouragement. We always need encouragement. There's every kind of temptation all around to discourage us, to pull us away from the path, to make us lazy, to make us apathetic. And Paul is praying, I pray that you'll be encouraged and that you'll encourage one another. You'll be each other's encourager. You know what the Greek word encourage means? It's made up of two words. To run alongside of and give assistance. That's what the verb means. It's like somebody in a race, and it's hot, and he's thirsty, and you're running right there beside him in that race, giving him water whenever he needs it. And so he says, what I pray for in your church is that rather than you all be strangers to each other, and not be involved in the lives of each other, that you all be known for the way you encourage one another and build up one another in the faith. And as you encourage each other, that you're knit together, he said. That you're knit together in love. That you encourage each other and you have this spirit of oneness. This spirit of family. This spirit of unity. That is held together by a self-sacrificing spirit. So that you're always willing to give rather than to get. And to build up other people rather than being built up. Through the years, I've heard people say, well, I don't like that church. Nobody's friendly to me. And every time I ask them, I say, well, how friendly are you? It's better to be a friend than have one. Jesus didn't have many friends. He didn't say, well, forget this. Nobody likes me. Nobody's my friend. I'm just going to walk off back to heaven. Praise the Lord, he didn't. And so here we are to be bound by love, a sense of unity, a sense of oneness, spending our lives encouraging each other. Now, what's interesting is next. First of all, let me say, what's so important about that? What's so important about there being a real depth of unity and affection and love and encouragement in a local congregation? Because you are surrounded by wolves. That's why you wrote the book, you remember? All these blenders, all these synthesizers, all these people that wanted to prostitute Christianity. They said, well, Jesus is good. Knowing Jesus is very good. But there's other things you need to know as well. You need to know philosophy. You need to know science. You need to worship a few angels. You're wrongly interpreting the Old Testament. You need to learn how to think the way the Greeks thought. You have to appreciate reason. And you have to be a little ascetic, that is, to withdraw yourself from the world and not get too entangled in material and physical things. So that Jesus is good, but that's not all there is to it. You have to blend other things and other attitudes into the Christian faith. And Paul's saying to the Colossians church, if you try to fight these wolves by yourself, they're going to eat you. If you just say, well, as long as I have my family, we'll make it in this world. I say to you with the authority of God, no, you won't. That these wolves are too big and too ferocious and too hungry and too bloodthirsty. They want you. They want you to quit believing what you're believing and to change what you believe. Oh, you can believe in Jesus. But believe in all these other blends as well. And Paul's saying here, you've got to stick together. You've got to be bound together in love. You've got to have this sense of unity and this sense of oneness where you're involved in each other's lives because you cannot handle these people by yourself. You have to have people there by your side. To watch your back, to encourage you when you're confused and you want to walk off the battlefield. You need to know there's other people standing there with you. Remember, even Elijah got discouraged. He said, the Lord, there's nobody but me. And the Lord took the veil off his eyes and said, there are thousands of more that are being faithful in Israel. And that's an encouragement. One time there was a very, very, very liberal professor that came to my seminary, which was a very, very, very liberal seminary. But it had one old professor named William Charles Robinson that had been there for about 40 years. He was really old, I thought. He was 70. and he was a church historian. And all the young people, a young class, all the students, loved to hear this liberal. This liberal would blaspheme. This liberal would attack historical Reformed faith and Christianity and inerrancy. He would create all kinds of new doctrines. His name was Will Campbell. And Dr. Robinson, was getting old and tired. And although I loved his lectures, all his lectures were read from yellow paper yellow meaning with age, at this far from his face in a monotone. And we didn't have air conditioning in Decatur, Georgia. And so I loved it, but everybody else would sleep. Nobody liked him. So the liberal Campbell came to the fellowship hall and had all the students there eating out of his hand. And I was there, and Dr. Robinson came. And he stood up. And it was as if he were mustering an army. He called names out of church history. Augustine, Chrysostom, and went on throughout church history and quoted them and showed how this man stood not only against the Bible but against the whole church of God. And as if he was surrounding himself with an army and not facing this man like an old tired professor ready to retire. So that's the way it is in his life. We're on a battlefield everywhere you turn. From the time you come into this world to the time you die, you're on a battlefield. And somebody's trying to destroy your faith. And Satan is going to use every means at his disposal to grab your heart and to take it away from God and to get you to believe something other than the truth. And what an encouragement it is to know there are other people that stand with you. That there are other people that share your same vision and your same understanding of the truth. Now, what's interesting about this text, after telling them that he's praying that they encourage each other and be bound together by love, notice what he switches to in verse 2 of chapter 2. That your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance, the settled certainty of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. So he switches from talking about love to talking about doctrine, and to talking about understanding things, and talking about a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of yourself and a true knowledge of life in this world. Now, why is he doing that? Because love starves without truth. Love isn't just some nice little fluffy thing that you feel when you come to church. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. Love has to have truth to live. It's truth that defines what love is. It's truth that defines how we relate to God and how we relate to each other. You can't have love and ignorance in the church. You can't say, well, let's just don't worry about doctrine, just love each other. It doesn't work that way. He's saying, I want these people to be bound together in love, and so, Lord, I'm praying that they will attain all the riches and all the wealth that comes with a settled certainty of understanding the right things, resulting in a true and real knowledge of God's mystery, which at its heart is Christ Himself. Hey, you have people say all the time, you know, well, I'm not interested in doctrine. I just want to believe in Jesus. Doesn't work that way. What do you believe about Jesus? Well, I believe he was born in a virgin. Doctrine. Well, I believe he died on the cross for sinners. Doctrine. Well, I believe he rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Doctrine. Here's a good definition of doctrine. Reveal truth. I mean true doctrine. Reveal truth. That when God reveals in the Bible something about himself, that's truth. And so love thrives on truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Christ is truth. All truth comes from him. And unless we have a proper understanding and an in-depth understanding of what God reveals about himself in Scripture, we may not know Christ at all. I've learned in listening to some preachers on Facebook and other places, YouTube, that there's a lot of idolaters in this world who preach Jesus. And they talk about Jesus, and people give testimonies about how much they love Jesus. Then you ask them, what do you believe about God? Well, God's under my control. Or God's limited in His knowledge and His sovereignty, but not limited in His love. He loves everybody the same, but He's not sovereign over every. That person just described an idol. That person just described a God who is not there. And so it doesn't matter how much you say, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. If you worship an idol, if your God is an idol, then all this is empty. And that's why he says you need to be not only a proper understanding, but it says in verse 2, a full assurance of understanding, a settled certainty that what you understand is true and in accordance with the Scriptures. Because you see, if you're waffling, if you're not sure, if you say, well, I barely hold on to these things, but I really don't know why I believe them, you are easy prey for the blenders and seducers. That's who the cults look for. That's who the seducers look for. Somebody that says, well, I believe these things. I'm just shaky. I just don't know how to defend myself. Easy prey. Let me ask you one question. Can you defend from the Bible that abortion is murder? I didn't ask you, can you support your view from science? I don't care whether you can support from science or not. Can you oppose abortion because you believe the Bible calls it murder and that human life begins with conception? Can you say that with a settled certainty? I know for a fact that human life begins at conception and that murder after conception is a capital crime, and I know it for certain because it's taught in the Scriptures. And somebody comes up to you and says, where? Where in the Bible can you support a pro-life attitude? I mean, that's very important today. Very important. Do you know a verse anywhere in the Bible that says that human life began at conception? The average Christian says that there is no such verse. The average Christian today says that the Bible does not speak for or against abortion. What about you? Do you have a settled assurance of your understanding of pro-life, that it's according to Scriptures and you can defend yourself? I'll give you a hint. Job 3:3, where Job says, in the night in which I was conceived, it was said, a man-child is conceived. Not in the night in which I was born. But in the night in which I was conceived, it was said, a man-child is conceived. And that word for man-child means a fully human male. So there's one verse, we can go all day on this. There's one verse that shows you clearly that human life begins at conception. Do you know there's an actual law in the book of Exodus that says that causing an abortion is a capital crime? Did you know that one of the reasons that here's another argument, that we believe the Bible is against abortion is because Psalm 51 says, I was a sinner from the time my mother conceived me? You say, well, how does that support pro-life and attack abortion? Only human beings sin. No rabbit has ever committed adultery. No animal has ever sinned. But David says, I was a sinner from the time my mother conceived me, which means I was fully human from the time my mother conceived me in the womb. And went on in Psalm 139 and says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Remember that? And he uses the pronoun I, and he speaks of his own personhood as I in the womb and after the womb, in birth. The continuity of personhood. The continuity of sinfulness. I simply say those things to help you. I did a YouTube a long time ago, and I hope it's still there, on how to condemn abortion from the Bible. Just very short. So see if you can find it and listen to it and take notes. So the point I'm getting at is that if we're going to be bound together by love and encourage each other, then there's got to be a common commitment in us to the same understanding of Scripture that is thoroughly scriptural, that we are settled in our conviction, we're settled in our understanding, and that our knowledge of God and ourselves and how to live this life is real and true. Because error divides. You show me a church where they have a common understanding of something, and somebody comes along and teaches something contrary to that, I will show you a church that's in turmoil. Fellowship, in order to be something real, has got to be based on truth and not just on fuzzy feelings. So Paul's praying, Lord, may they encourage each other. They're really going to need each other as they're surrounded on this battlefield. And so we pray that as they love each other, that love will be made strong and be directed by a settled understanding of truth and a true understanding of the mystery of God. What do we say the mystery of God is? Mystery is something that God reveals that's completely otherwise unknowable except by divine revelation. And the Bible is mystery. Not that it's mysterious, but it's mystery. Preaching is the opening up of that mystery. When you read and study the Scriptures, you're studying that mystery, and the Holy Spirit has given you enlightenment, as we heard in Sunday school. The Holy Spirit has given us enlightenment as Christians to understand that mystery. You remember what Pilate asked Jesus? What is truth? How would you answer that question? What is truth? Well, we live in a postmodern world that believes there's no such thing as truth, except that one true statement, that there's no such thing as truth, that there are no absolutes. I say absolutely. What is truth? Here's a little definition of it. I just made this up. It makes me happy, so I hope you use it. Truth is God's opinion of things. Now, my opinion of things is not always the truth. Not deliberately, but I get things wrong, just like you. But when God has an opinion of things, that is the way it is. That's the reality. And God has, in His sovereignty, revealed His opinions in this book. He has revealed His opinion on everything you and I need to know anything about. And that means that we take God's opinion and we form all of our opinions based upon God's opinion. And as we do, we learn that the Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. We learn that whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true. We learn that whatever the Bible says happened, happened. That there's no question on our part. that we don't look for science or philosophy or archaeology to support our view in the Bible. God tells us it's His Word. And so based upon the testimony of God in Scripture and the testimony of the Holy Spirit in my heart, we have a settled conviction that the Bible is true. And we use the Bible to understand everything in life. It doesn't just tell us how to keep from going to hell when we die. Praise the Lord, it is that. It tells us how to put together life at all levels. Can you defend, let's talk about something else. Can you defend why cremation is wrong? Do you think it matters? Well, there is a strong biblical argument against cremation. Funerals, since we're on that subject, funerals. What does the Bible say about what you should do and not do in a funeral? Do you know that most funerals in America today, Christian funerals, look more like Greek eulogies than they do worship services? How do you form a nation? I like the picture on the internet of this little baby. Little fat baby, asleep on the Bible. And underneath it says, he came with a manual. On all these subjects, the more I study the Scriptures, the more I realize it doesn't leave anything out. Just read the book of Deuteronomy, see what all refers to. Everything from agriculture to military affairs to politics, to aesthetics, to child-rearing, to education, everything. And so if you want to be bound together as one in love and encourage each other, which we have to do to survive, then you've got to make sure that you and your family have a firm, unshakable, settled, intelligent understanding of what the Bible teaches. And what's important to bear in mind, the more two people agree on the truth, the deeper their relationship can be. Now, I can fellowship with any Christian in the world. Somebody can be an anti-Calvinistic, Arminian, dispensationalist, premillennialist. He can be all those things. He can be a fundamentalist. He can think that what I think is just crazy. But if he loves the Lord and loves the Scriptures and seeks to follow the infallible Word of God, that's basis for a fellowship. But it's shallow compared to the depth of fellowship and unity and oneness that two people can have when they share a whole worldview, when they share a whole system of theology, when it's just not one or two points that they agree on, but when it's all these great points of the Word of God. That's why I encourage you and continue to encourage you to read the Westminster Confession of Faith and Larger and Shorter Catechism. Read them, reread them, read the Scripture texts that support every sentence. Read them with your children, explain them to your children. Not because they're on par with the Bible, which they're not, but because they are biblical Christianity in their purest human expression. When I examine preachers, young men to be preachers, the one question I ask them, is there any paragraph in the 33 chapters of the Confession of Faith or any answer to any of the several hundred questions in the Larger, Shorter Catechism with which you disagree? If they say yes, and so far nobody's ever said yes, if they say yes, then we have to talk about what it is they disagree with to see whether it's sufficient to keep them from going into the ministry. And so understand that doctrine, revealed truth, is a system of truth. That is, these truths are related to each other. It says in Jude, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. The faith. That is, this whole system of truths that relate to each other, flow in and out of each other. These are not just a bunch of doctrines you put in a paper bag and you pull out one at a time and talk about them. Predestination is related to atonement. Atonement is related to justification. Sanctification is related to heaven. I mean, they're all interrelated. It's not a knit garment. You know, if you find, as I said the other day, if you find a string in a knit garment, you just pull a string out and everything's okay. It's woven. That is, it's knit. It's not woven, it's knit. That is, when you see a string in a sweater, you pull, you're eventually going to lose the whole sweater. I've had people say to me, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. And I say, well, impossible. They're all interrelated. All the doctrines of the Bible are interrelated to each other. And one of the greatest studies is to study not only to understand these doctrines, but you really become mature in your thinking and living when you start studying and understanding the relationship of these truths to each other. And that broadens and deepens your understanding so that your understanding becomes more settled, more certain. You know God better. You know yourself better. And he says that right here at the heart of this mystery, this revelation of doctrine of truth, is Christ. He's the center of it all. He says in verse 2 that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth and all the riches that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. That's the heart and soul. I may have told you about the time I was preaching to a group of Presbyterian preachers. Some of them were suspicious of me anyway. And so I decided just to sort of feed that suspicion. So I said, how many of you know the verse where Paul says, now don't raise your hand. How many of you know the verse where Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ crucified? They all raised their hands. I said, now make sure you understood me. How many of you know the verse where Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ crucified? I said, there is no such verse. You say, Joe, I think there is. Nope, there's not. There is this verse. I determined to know nothing among you but Christ, comma, and him crucified. So the focus of faith, the focus of preaching, the focus of witness, the focus of the Christian life is not the cross. It is the risen, resurrected Christ, as important as the cross is. Somebody asked me a long time ago when I was pastor of another church, how come we didn't have a cross at the front of the church? And I said, because we're not cross-centered. We're Christ-centered. The cross is so vitally important, indispensably important. But the real focus of faith is the living, reigning, exalted, glorified Christ. And you notice this, that those who, they don't get any farther than the cross, are otherworldly looking. They don't have any real involvement in this life. The whole concern is just getting ready for death, and getting ready for death is important. But when the focus is the living, reigning Christ, things in this life begin to show their importance. And how we look at and live this life become extremely important as well. So here Paul says that the focus of my preaching, the focus of this mystery, the focus of our faith, if we're going to get the doctrine right, we've got to understand that at the heart of it all, is the living, reigning, glorified Christ. Why? Verse 3. In whom are hidden or deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is the foundation for Christian education. There is why we do not send our children to public schools or even to private schools that are humanistic. I almost entitled a sermon today, Why I Do Not Believe in Teaching the Bible in Public Schools. Number one, I agree with Martin Luther that state-supported compulsory education is the greatest instrument of Satan in de-Christianizing a culture that he ever invented. Number two, nowhere in the Constitution, and even more importantly, nowhere in the Bible, is the civil government given the responsibility to educate anybody. Number three, they say we want to be religiously neutral, which is impossible. And they certainly are not. But I have people telling me, my age and middle age, they say, well, if we could just get rid of the extreme things, if we could get rid of the drugs and the violence and the sexual perversion and the socialists in public schools and get public schools back like they were in the 50s and the 40s, everything would be okay. Well, if you got rid of every bad thing that you can think of, drugs, immorality, whatever, and you get public schools like they were back in the 50s, you still have, or the 40s, or the 30s, you still have the worst thing of all about public education. And the worst thing about public education is that children are taught every day that you can get a good handle on life, you can get a good understanding of life without Christ or the Bible. That's the worst thing about public education. That you can get a good education without Christ or the Bible. So the choice from a Christian perspective between Christian schools and public education is not a good education versus a bad education. The difference is you get an education between or don't get an education. And so the basis is that in Christ is deposited all, A-L-L, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, how can you have any wisdom and how can you have any knowledge without Christ and without His Word? You can't. One time I had the privilege of speaking to the joint engineering departments of the University of Pretoria, South Africa. And here was my opening sentence. I don't know anything about engineering, but I do know that there wouldn't be such a thing as engineering were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I explained, why is it that there's a regularity to life? Why is it that whenever you add 1 plus 1, you're just automatically going to assume it's going to end up 2. You say, well, I've done it a million times, and so I fully expect the next time. Why do you expect the next time? You have to have regularity. And if Jesus Christ is not the one that holds all things together and moves all things according to His powerful word toward an appointed goal, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not the creator of all things and the life is created by chance, 1 plus 1 may equal 2 today, but tomorrow it may equal cucumbers. In a universe where there's no such thing as order and sense and chance, you can't have morality or knowledge without Christ. You can't have mathematics without Christ. You can't have history without Christ. Most Americans today, including Christians, are Greek when it comes to history. you ask the average Christian today, does history repeat itself? And they'll say, of course. And then you'll say, well, of course not. History does not repeat itself. History, that statement is based on an old Greek philosophy that says that history is just going around in circles, no beginning, no end, no purpose, no goal. There may be resemblances of various things in history, but history is just not going around in circles. History had an appointed beginning, it has an appointed goal, and what gives its meaning and direction is Christ. How many facts are there in history? How come history books are only 700 pages long? Let's say we have an American history book. Why is an American history book only 700-900 pages long? I mean, there are far more facts in America's history than would fill up a 700-page history book, right? So why those facts? Who determines what facts are important and what are not? Who determines what should be what's the cause of this war? What's the cause of that war? What's the ultimate source for this political philosophy? You see, it all depends on whether or not you know Christ and His Word as to how you're going to answer those questions. The important people in American history? You say, well, obviously. Name one. Well, obviously George Washington. Wrong. Do you know that there are public textbooks, high school textbooks, now as we speak, that omit any reference to George Washington? You want to guess why? He owned slaves. Now, how can you... So why do we think George Washington would be so important? Well, you see, when you study history, geography, science, biology, if you don't start with the idea that God created the world out of nothing by speaking with the appearance of age 6,000 years ago, formed it like He wanted in 6 days, then you're not going to understand much about creation since. In Christ is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you really can't know anything without starting with Him. You say, well, I know people that aren't Christians that get something straight. You know why they get straight? They cheat. They steal our capital to build their house. When a scientist goes to his science room and gets his Petri dish and adds 2 parts carbon to two parts hydrogen to 1 part oxygen, he expects to get water every time. Why does he expect it? Because there's a regularity to life. Why should there be regularity in a universe governed by chance? That there's no such thing as knowledge apart from Christ, and there's no such thing as morality apart from Christ. I mean, I listen to conservatives and liberals all the time. They say this is wrong. Not allowing abortions is wrong. It's sinful. Not recognizing homosexual marriage is sinful. And people are always talking about things being right and wrong. What's the standard that you use for determining what's right and wrong? They never mention that. I was on a talk show once, Neil Bortz. And he didn't like me at all. He was a libertarian. He didn't like me. And he would attack me there. We'd be in the booth, and he'd attack me over the radio and apologize to people for having me. And so I said, Neil, in this program we've had, you've been talking about things that you believe is right and things that I believe are wrong. He said, yeah. I said, that means in your worldview, you make a distinction between right and wrong. He said, yes. I said, well, what's your standard? I said, I make a distinction between right and wrong, but my standard is Christ in the Bible. What's your standard, Neil? for saying some things are right and some things are wrong. And him hawed around and basically said it because that's what he preferred to believe. So that's what I said. I said, so you want all these people out here in Radio Land to believe what you believe is right and what I believe is wrong, and your only reason is you prefer yourself to be right. And he broke for a commercial. And while the commercial was going on, he looked at me and he said, Joe, this is my program. I asked the questions. They haven't really thought about what their standards are. I had another man who was a good friend of mine. He was a great conservative constitutional scholar. Wrote many books on the Constitution, how it relates to labor and management. His name was Dr. Sylvester Petro. He was strong intellectually and physically on up into his old age. And I loved to talk to him because he was a wealth of information. But he blasphemed. And the only reason he'd blaspheme is because he wanted you to know that he hated Jesus. And so there he was sitting in my house one time and he said, Joe, you Christians are such wimps. He said, whenever you have a hard intellectual question to answer, you take it on faith. And he said it just like that. He said, I take nothing on faith. He said, if I can't reason it out, it's not true. I said, well, Dr. Petro, what's your reason for having so much confidence in your reason? He looked at me, winked, smiled, and said, well, Joe, there's just some things you have to take on faith. And the point is, they have no basis to believe what they believe. Because you can't have knowledge apart from Christ. Another young woman came to my office once years ago. She'd been in prison. She'd had a rough life. And she was from North Georgia. And you could tell she had a rough life. Well, now she decided to be a Buddhist from North Georgia. So she's a Buddhist now. And so she's sitting in my office. And I didn't know anything about Buddhism. So I prayed, Lord, help me to think of something to be able to witness to her. At the time, there was a lot of serial kidnapping of little black boys. And so I looked at her. She wasn't involved in any of that stuff. But I wanted to hit her in the head with the gospel the best way I knew how. And I said, Miss So-and-so, what do you believe about child molestation? She said, I'm against it. It's evil. It's wicked. I said, well, you know, that's my feeling too. I believe that it's evil. My reason for believing it's evil is the Bible condemns it. But you're a Buddhist. You don't believe there's any book of absolutes from God. So I'm confused. You might not like it, you might not prefer it, but I don't understand how that you can condemn what somebody else is doing as evil since you don't believe there's a book of absolutes. She starts crying. And she says, I said, what's wrong? She said, I don't want to live in a world without absolutes if I can't condemn child molestation. I said, ma'am, you don't. And the same absolutes that condemn the child molester condemn you for your unbelief. She made a profession of faith. The point is, you can't have morality and you can't have knowledge without Christ. Commit yourself to it. Be certain about that. Because if you believe that, you're going to be among the minority, not only in the world, but in the church. Because the majority of Christians today send their children to public schools. And you've got to be able to show them from the scriptures and explain this. You can't have any education worth its salt without the one in whom is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when you I've noticed in some homeschools, as well as some Christian schools, they use the same books that they use in public schools. I mean, there's no difference in many of them. So make sure that your children, your grandchildren are getting a Christian education, and a Christian education is based on two pillars, and that is Christ and the Bible. And education is impossible without either one. It's not adequate for us to train our children so that they can keep up with public school students. We want them to outthink public school students. So we need to be encouragers of each other, knit together with love, a love that is fed on truth so that we have a settled conviction that what the Bible teaches is true, and in our particular situation, that what the Westminster Confession and Catechisms believe are true, that they do accurately set forth what's taught in the Bible. And we pray that, and Paul's praying, and we must pray, that at the heart of everything we know is Christ. He's the foundation. He's the solid rock. All other ground is sinking sand. Because in Him is gathered all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4. And so I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. And they are persuasive. By and large, this evil anti-Christian world is a lot better, a lot more intelligent than Christians are. So don't think you're dealing with dummies when they come with their false religions and their false philosophies and their false interpretations. They can be extremely persuasive. And you can be swept off your feet very easily. Why is it, I've forgotten the high percentage of children from evangelical homes that when they go to college leave the church? A high and scary percentage. It's because they're not learned, taught to think. They're taught to feel. But they're not only not taught to think, they're not taught how to think as Christians, so that they bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Why do you pick out the suit of clothes that you picked out? Is there anything in the Bible that can help you with dress code? Oh, yeah. The Bible relates to every area of life. And once you understand the relationship of Christ to God, to creation, to the universe, to truth, to the church, it's going to make you complete, steadfast, firm, unwavering. And the same for your children and your grandchildren. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for telling us these things. Now give us the strength to live by them and to die for them. May we be completely and totally inflexible when it comes to truth and justice. May we understand that neither is negotiable. May we always be willing to put commitment to truth above friendship. And may we understand that the only basis for real fellowship and affection and unity in the church is unity in the truth. Lord, make us constant students of Holy Scriptures. And may Christ be at the basis of all we think and desire and of all of our behavior. For His name's sake, amen.